our study this morning. Now, brethren and sisters, in the book of Acts, we find there three accounts of Saul's conversion on the approach to Damascus. They are to be found in Acts chapter 9, which we read together, which is Luke's own account. And that account is written in the third person as he journeyed to Damascus. Then we have a record in Acts chapter 22, which is Paul's account in his defence to the Jews on the steps of the Roman garrison at Jerusalem. And that's written in the first person as I made my journey. And so is the record in Acts chapter 26, which is Paul's account in his defence before King Agrippa at Caesarea. Now, to the above accounts, Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 22, and Acts chapter 26, we should add Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, which verses record Saul's subsequent reclusion in Arabia. As we shall see, that reclusion of Paul in Arabia is closely connected with his conversion. Now, in the preparation of this study, we found it most instructive to compare these four records to which we have referred. I'd like us first to turn, please, to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. And while we're turning to that, just a further thought. In Acts, on Acts, the fact, brothers and sisters, that there are these three accounts in one book shows that this is a key event in the purpose of God. This is a very important incident that we're looking at this morning. It's a key event in the purpose of God and worthy of our careful attention. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 for connection. Paul says, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Verse 4. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the only tribe whose forefather was born in the land, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless." Here then, in Saul, we have a man with better grounds than most for confidence in his fleshly background. Here was a man who had in the past placed great importance upon his genealogy, upon his physical descent, upon his fleshly origin. He was an Hebrew, the son of a Hebrew. He wasn't a second-class Israelite who could only speak Greek. Born in Tarsus, but according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, he was brought up in Jerusalem. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, not knowing that he was a vessel of election. Acts 9 verse 15, which we shall see in due course. We'll turn now to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Those words of Paul to Philippi, "circumcised the eighth day," are by no means the earliest recorded moment of Paul's life. And in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, Paul there speaks of God who separated me from my mother's womb. Saul, the man with the genealogy, born under the law, the son of a Pharisee, can say that God separated him from his mother's womb. As he was delivered from the womb of his mother, God separated him from that flesh and claimed him for his own. Now, in this verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, the word "separated," in that word there is a pointed play on the word Pharisee. Pharisee means separatist. The Pharisees were the exclusives of the Jewish religion. The word comes from the Hebrew word parash, to separate. While we're in Galatians, there is another use of this word "separated," which also plays upon the meaning of the word Pharisee, and strangely it's used of Peter in chapter 2 and verse 12. Peter, who at Antioch, fearing them that were of the circumcision, separated himself and withdrew from eating with the Gentiles. And Paul says, in effect, "I was separated by God, but you Judaizers would have men separate themselves within the ecclesia." Paul, however, was separated by God from his background of flesh. And we're going to look at the Judaizers later in our studies during these couple of days. That's Phariseeism, brothers and sisters. It was separatist by nature. And the other Jews dissembled themselves likewise with him. Now our three chapters in Acts, Acts chapter 9, chapter 22 and chapter 26, show us how a remarkable transformation was effected in Saul. How he changed from law to grace, from the principles of the works of law to the principle of faith in Christ. Now this Pharisee, this separatist of the most straitest sect of our religion, as he describes himself in chapter 26, this persecutor and blasphemer, this most exclusively Jewish man, became a light to the Gentiles and a defender of the Gentiles against Pharisaic Judaizing influences within the ecclesia. Now, one thing that we shall see as we look at the records in Acts is how the manner of Saul's conversion, recorded in chapter 9, how the manner of Saul's conversion itself demonstrated to him the complete superiority of Christ to the law. And this, I believe, is a very wonderful aspect of the matter set before us in Acts. Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 then. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now, with regard to his breathing out, the idea in the Greek is to inhale, not to exhale. Saul was breathing in from an hostile atmosphere, threatenings and slaughter against the ecclesia. And he went to the high priest. Saul the Pharisee went to the high priest, a Sadducee. There was normally no affinity whatsoever between these. In fact, there was considerable enmity between these two rival sects of Judaism, verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 22, which we won't turn to now, and verse 5, that record tells us that he not only received letters from the high priest, but also from all the estate of the elders. And in Acts chapter 26 and verse 12, we'll need to keep our finger in chapter 9, to which we shall constantly return. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 12, Paul says, I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And that was his authority, from the priests. The Jews, brethren and sisters, had high regard for letters which established their credentials. For a Jew, a letter from a high-ranking member of the religious establishment in Jerusalem was very valuable. And Paul couldn't have a letter from a higher authority than from the high priest under the law. It carried the authority of the institution of the law. He went to Damascus, a man of impeccable credentials. Ironically, later in his life, the Judaizers at Corinth were to question his authority. They said, this man hasn't got any letters. But Paul didn't need letters now from men. He had a letter written by Christ with the Spirit of God on the hearts of men. And so Paul sets out for Damascus, having evidently disregarded the counsel of his former tutor Gamaliel, which was, if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found to fight against God. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. The record in Acts chapter 22 and verse 6 says, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And the record in Acts chapter 26 adds detail regarding the brightness of the light. It tells us that it was midday. And in verse 13 of Acts chapter 26, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me. And it also adds shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. Now there is more to this light than perhaps we realise. It is not just the brightness of that light which characterises it. In Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, the words shined round about are from the verb peristrepto, which means to flash all around. This verb is built up from two words, according to the concordance, the preposition peri, which means around. We can compare the English word perimeter. It comes also from the word astrapto, which means to flash as lightning. And in the record in Luke chapter 17, verse 24, there Jesus says, "For as the lightning that lighteneth," and there's the word astrapto, "out of the one part under heaven shineth to the other part under heaven." The word lightning there also in that quotation is closely related to this verb astrapto, being practically the same word but in a different part of speech. It's a noun rather than a verb. It's the normal word for lightning in the New Testament. Turn, brothers and sisters, to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16. Brothers and sisters, we have here in Saul a man steeped in the history and traditions of Israel, tutored in the things of the law, and there is a heavenly manifestation of light which doesn't just shine but flashes like lightning around him and his fellow travellers. It was like the lightning which accompanied Yahweh coming down in angelic manifestation upon Mount Sinai, verse 16 of Exodus chapter 19. "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that were in the camp trembled." Now, flashing as lightning is associated with the angels in glorious manifestation. In the record of, in Luke 24, we don't need to turn to this now, I'm sure we know it well, the angels at the empty tomb stood by the women in shining garments. And the Greek word there for shining is also astrapto, to flash as lightning. Their garments were therefore flashing. It wasn't a static glowing, but a moving, sparkling, flashing light. And it was the presence of angels in glory on Sinai which gave the law its authority. And I believe the Jews understood that. Moses' greatness and the authority of his teaching was understood to be on account of him being personally instructed by angels. And this was a point emphasized by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. And in his speech he there says of Moses, "This is he," this is Moses, "that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers." In other words, Moses was the mediator, "who received the lively oracles to give unto us." It was the angel which gave the teaching of Moses its authority. And in verse 53 he speaks of those who have received the law by the dispositions, it's a plural word, by the dispositions or ordinances of angels, and have not kept it. But was the light which flashed as lightning around this Hebrew of the Hebrews and his companions the result of the appearance of angels as it had been at Sinai? No, brothers and sisters, it was one whose authority was being demonstrated to Saul to be greater than that of the law. Turn with me briefly to Hebrews and consider the manner of the giving of the law. Chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the angels and therefore over Moses and the law. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, the law is there referred to by the apostle as the word spoken by angels. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, he recalls how the angels gave the law in fiery manifestation on Sinai. Verse 18 of chapter 12 of Hebrews. For ye are not come, he says, unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. Verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, that is to the things of the new covenant. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. The one that speaketh is the mediator of the new covenant. And notice how the angel which spoke on Mount Sinai is described. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth. And that's a very significant piece of spiritual information, brothers and sisters. The angel on Mount Sinai is described as speaking on earth. And those who refused him did not escape. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more. And there's one of those typical comparative phrases which abound in the apostles' contrasts between the things of the new order and the old. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. See the contrast there between the one that spoke on earth and the one that speaketh from heaven. The word speaketh is in italics and not in the original text, it would appear. Nevertheless, I believe the authorized version conveys the sense of what Paul is saying. Make sure that you do not refuse him who speaks, for whereas the angel at Sinai spoke on the earth, the one who speaks now does so from heaven. And Saul, brethren and sisters, in Acts chapter 9, has personal experience of that. Suddenly there flashed, as lightning round about, a light from heaven. And this was not a manifestation of glory upon the earth, as it had been at Sinai, but from heaven, establishing the superiority of those things to which Saul is now being introduced. Acts chapter 9 again, and verse 4. And here we see Paul's reaction to this startling event. Verse 4. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul. Now interestingly, brethren and sisters, here we have the Hebrew form of Saul's name. It would appear that there are two forms of the name Saul in Acts. The most commonly used form is the Greek form, Saulos, as in verse 1 of this chapter, and in verses 8 and 11. That's the normal form, a name of Hebrew origin in a Hellenized form. However, in verse 4 of this chapter, we have the Hebrew name Saul, written in Greek letters. This is the name of Israel's first king, also a Benjamite. And the concordance tells us that this name Sha'ul is the passive participle of Sha'al, which means to inquire, to demand, or to ask. It therefore means asked or requested. And it is closely connected, I'm told, with the word Sheol or grave, which in the imagery of the Hebrew tongue has an insatiable appetite for its victims, which it requests or demands. For your reference, brothers and sisters, the occasions in Acts where the Hebrew form of Saul's name is to be found are chapter 9 and verse 4, chapter 17 of chapter 9, chapter 13 verse 21 regarding Saul the son of Kish, and in the parallel records to this in chapter 22 verse 7 and chapter 22 verse 17 and chapter 26 and verse 14. In chapter 13 and verse 21, there's a play on the meaning of the name Saul in Paul's word of exhortation to the synagogue in Antioch. This illustrates its meaning. The period of the judges was concluded, says Paul, with Samuel the prophet, and afterward they desired a king. And there's the play on the name Saul. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish. And chapter 9 also plays upon the meaning of Saul's name, which means asked or requested, in verses 1 and 2. Saul went unto the high priest and desired or asked of him letters. And so we're in chapter 9 and verse 4, where the voice said unto him, Saul, Saul, using the Hebrew form of the name. The Hebraists in our audience can correct my Hebrew pronunciation later, but I'm sure you understand what we're trying to say. And corroborating with this, we have our third parallel record in chapter 26 and verse 14. There it says, I heard a voice speaking unto me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul. But not only did the voice address this Benjamite, Hebrew of the Hebrews, in the language of the Old Testament, the voice used a remarkable form of address, technically known as a duplication, because the name is repeated, Saul, Saul. And there are four notable occasions in the Hebrew scriptures where this form of address is used. Now, this would not be lost, I suggest, on a man who was steeped in the tradition and history of the Hebrew nation. And the use of this form here indicates that we are at one of the great dramatic moments in divine history. Very briefly, this is where the examples are to be found. We won't turn to them because we haven't got time. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 11, where we have Abraham, Abraham. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 2, we have Jacob, Jacob. In Exodus 3 and verse 4, Moses, Moses. And in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 10, Samuel, Samuel. If there are any other examples in the Old Testament, I'd be very interested to know. It's not the kind of thing that you can find very easily from the concordance. We may have perhaps missed one or two. Now, if you think about these brethren and sisters and enter into the mind of Saul at this moment of crisis, as the light flashed round about him, recalling the events of Exodus 19, when the angel of Yahweh, in the giving of the law, spake to the nation from upon Mount Sinai. He is now addressed by a heavenly voice, as were Abraham, Jacob, Moses, and Samuel. Recall the circumstances, brethren and sisters. We have the very climax of Abraham's faith, when his only son Isaac was bound and laid upon the altar, and Abraham's hand is stretched out as he raises the knife to slay his only son, and the angel of Yahweh calls unto him out of heaven, Abraham, Abraham. And then in Genesis 46, when Jacob has received the astonishing news that his long dead son Joseph is alive, and in fear of the consequences of going down into Egypt, he has sacrificed unto the Elohim of his father Isaac. And Elohim spake unto Israel, says the record in Genesis, in the vision of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob, I am the Elohim of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. And need we recount the circumstances when Moses observed the burning yet unconsumed bush and was called unto by the angel. Moses, Moses, another great turning point in divine history, as Moses receives his commission to deliver the people out of Egypt and receives the declaration of the covenant name. And then we have the last of Israel's judges and the first of the great prophets as a young man, as he lay in the temple and Yahweh calls unto him at a time when there was no open vision, as he begins his prophetic work. In Acts chapter 9 then, the voice that calls unto him, Saul, Saul, says at the end of verse 4, why persecutest thou me? Verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or goads, as this word means. We believe that Jesus here is referring to the ox goad used by the ploughman. And this is a very significant statement which the Lord here makes to Paul. Now, the old Hebrew plough was of a very simple construction. It was basically wooden with an iron ploughshare. Have you noticed, brethren and sisters, that when Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, he used the word hand there in the singular. No man having put his hand to the plough. There was a reason for that. The plough had a single stilt attached to it at the back, and it was guided by the ploughman with one hand. What did he use his other hand for? He used his other hand to hold the ox goad, which was a rod about 8 feet long, which was cased with iron at the end and brought to a sharp point. This instrument did in fact make a good substitute for a spear. And so, of course, it was used by Shamgar, the son of Anath, who slew 600 Philistines with one. and the ploughman could use the goad to prod the oxen periodically to obtain their steady forward movement. Now, if we can imagine the picture implied by Jesus' language in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, here we have an ox which is not only stubborn and refuses to move when the goad is applied, it fails to respond to repeated prodding, but he actually kicks back at the goad, which would be very painful indeed, and it would quickly make the beast very angry. Its natural defence to this infliction of pain from the rear would be to kick back again and again, soon working the ox into a state of frenzy. And this is precisely, I believe, what had happened to Saul. And he says in chapter 26 in the record there that he thought he ought to do many things contrary unto the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10 of chapter 26. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. And notice what it says in verse 11. Now, this isn't pleasant if we think about it, brethren and sisters. And I punished them in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And notice the form of words, these are Paul's words, describing his own state of mind at this time, being exceedingly mad against them, persecuted them even unto strange cities. If we can picture that, brethren and sisters, he compelled brethren and sisters to blaspheme. And there is perhaps only one thing that you can do to a faithful brother or sister to make him or her blaspheme. And we can perhaps imagine Saul enraged and snarling at a brother and sister, having cornered them in the synagogue, and with his strong arm thugs inflicting physical pain upon them, or perhaps upon their wife or their daughter, until they blasphemed the name of Jesus. Exceedingly mad. That's Paul's own description of himself. And why was he? Because, brothers and sisters, there was something prodding him. He was being goaded by the unassailable logic of the truth which these people held. It troubled his conscience and he didn't like it. It hurt him, and the more it hurt, the more he kicked. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 9. Read there. Then arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, this is before Paul's conversion, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia. And this, we presume, included Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is in Cilicia. And of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And in verse 10 of chapter 6, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. The wisdom of the truth was irresistible. And in verse 12, Stephen was forcibly apprehended and brought to the Sanhedrin. Verse 15, and all that sat in the council looking steadfastly upon Stephen saw his face as it had been, the face of an angel. And in the speech that follows, the irresistible logic of the truth was demonstrated. And in verse 54 of chapter 7, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. These were men cut to the heart by the irresistible wisdom of the Spirit. And men like that who resist the truth can be very dangerous men. And they gnashed upon him with their teeth. And we know what happened. And Saul, we're told, was consenting unto his death. And this was the murderous atmosphere which Saul had inhaled, breathing in threatenings and slaughter. An atmosphere of men enraged by the fact that they had no answer, no defence. Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads. That's chapter 9 and verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So we turn to chapter 26, to the third of the three records in Acts. We find there a more detailed account of the words of the Lord to Saul. Acts chapter 26 and verse 16. Verse 15 for connection. And I said, this is Paul now speaking in the first person to Agrippa, and I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Verse 16, but rise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles and unto them whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Notice how Saul was being taught here a doctrine which went against the tenets of what was then contemporary Judaism, a doctrine which he later had to staunchly defend against the teachings of the Judaizers when he writes to the Galatians, namely that the inheritance of the land was to be by faith, as opposed to the works of law. For the Lord says, verse 18, that they, the Gentiles, may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And we shall, God willing, touch on this in our study tomorrow evening. Acts chapter 9 and verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And the other record in chapter 22 records, they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. There isn't a contradiction between these two records. By comparing these two accounts carefully, we deduce that those who journeyed with Saul saw the light, but not the man. They heard the voice, or the sound of the voice, but they could not discern the words of the voice of him that spoke to Saul. And in verse 8 we read, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And the reason why he couldn't see is recorded in chapter 22 and verse 11. We read there, and when I could not see for the glory of that light, and that's an important word, the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And I won't ask you to turn yet again to chapter 26. We are doing a lot of turning between these three accounts, but there it tells us that the light which he saw was brighter than the midday sun. These things were real, but brothers and sisters, they were also powerfully symbolic. It was a glory that Paul saw which shone brighter than anything that he had ever seen before. It was brighter than the midday sun, and it represented the glory that excelleth the glory of the old covenant. The light represented that which Paul later wrote of to Corinth, the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. The light represented the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ, which was to be imparted to Saul. As Paul says, for God hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so Saul is led by the hand to Damascus and is taken to the house of Judas in the street, which is called Straight. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither did eat or drink, Acts chapter 9 and verse 9. And we know what he did during this period from what the Lord says to Ananias at the end of verse 11. Behold, he prayeth. This prayer of Saul must have been the most fervent prayer of repentance, as Saul was now completely humbled. But for those 3 days, the Lord didn't leave Saul agonizing on his own. Behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And that's what Paul saw in his vision. The man who was to come to him was named, indicating that there is a significance in the name of this man, Ananias. Ananias, that is a Hebrew name in Greek form. The Hebrew form is Hananiah, or Hananiah, as I am told it is pronounced. And it means the favour or grace of Yah. And so Saul had come from the law, he had come from the high priest and the institutions of Judaism, and he'd come to the grace of Yahweh. He was to receive that grace. And so Ananias, the grace of Yah, duly arrives and puts his hands upon him. Verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. The verses 15 and 16 which occur here, I think we'll miss out, and we'll in fact comment upon those in my next study this evening. Verse 19 of chapter 9, verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered into his house, into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened, verse 19, and the record then says, Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, were it not, brothers and sisters, for the epistle to the Galatians, we would not know that there was a significant gap between the events recorded by those two statements. When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then there is a gap. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. Read there. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, notice, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And why is Paul so keen to tell us that immediately he conferred not with flesh and blood, but went into Arabia? Verse 1 of chapter 1, he says there, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And this is the opening, uncompromising statement of this epistle, the opening clear and uncompromising word of the apostle. Verse 11, But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. Verse 12, For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then in verses 12 and 13, he writes of his conversation in time past in the Jews' religion and how he persecuted the ecclesia. Verse 15, But when it pleased God to reveal his Son in me, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. That's a very interesting word, the word conferred. We hope to comment upon that word in our study tomorrow evening. I didn't talk to the disciples at Damascus, says Paul. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles, but, verse 17, I went into Arabia. And the clear inference of Galatians chapter 1 is that it was there in Arabia that Paul was taught by revelation of Jesus Christ, the gospel which he preached. It was there that he was personally instructed by Christ, by revelation. Now Arabia is a vast place. And where in that vast region did Paul go? We can't be dogmatic about this, but in Galatians chapter 4, and verse 25, we have a pointer, I believe, as to where he went. He says there in verse 25, For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. And I'm told that the Jews frequently referred to the desert of Sinai as Arabia, and Paul certainly does here. And I know of no better suggestion than that. being the place where Paul went, the wilderness of Sinai. How appropriate it would be for him to have gone and stood in the shadow of that mountain, or even upon its peak, and there learned the true significance of the law, being instructed directly by the one who had fulfilled it. So, as a young Pharisee, Saul had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but as an apostle, he sat at no man's feet. And Moses' greatness and the authority of his teaching was on account of his personal instruction by angels. Paul, on the other hand, was personally instructed by Christ. I think we've got time to look at one or two examples or evidences of this personal instruction of Paul by Christ, which we'd like to emphasise because it is such an important aspect of the man. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Yes, these are very well-known words, and we quote them often at our memorial service. And he says here, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." Things concerning the betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was by this means, by the direct instruction by the Lord, that Paul learned of the betrayal of Jesus, and of the supper in the upper room, and of the presentation in symbol of the blood of the new covenant. In fact, this was the manner in which he learned of all of the teaching of Christ, which he knew. He received it directly from the Master himself. Later on in chapter 15, verse 3 of Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received." From whom? From his heavenly instructor. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And in the first epistle to the Thessalonians, and chapter 4, in verse 15, he says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We find there the phrase, "the word of the Lord." And the context, if we look at it, demands that this word of the Lord is the word of the Lord Jesus, not the word of God. In chapter 4 and verse 1, "We beseech you and exhort you by the Lord Jesus." Chapter 4, verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." He speaks in chapter 4, verse 15, of the coming of the Lord. In verse 16, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven." In chapter 4, verse 17, "to meet the Lord in the air." And so it is the word of Christ to which he is referring in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Our time is nearly gone, but we go back to the record in Acts, to the record in Acts chapter 22. Verse 14. These are the words of Ananias, "that thou shouldest know his will." He said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one." He saw the righteous one, "and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of that which thou hast seen and heard." And so Paul was a witness to the things which he had seen and heard, as were the other apostles. Turning back to 1 Corinthians 15, we find there in verse 6, recounting the resurrection of Christ, he says, verse 6, "and that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once," verse 5, "and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once," verse 7, "after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles," verse 8, "and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." You'll notice that the margin here, against the words "one born out of due time," has "or" and "abortive." The word used in the Greek means a miscarriage, one born prematurely, an abortion. He refers to one born before time, and therefore not properly developed, not one born late, as is sometimes supposed. And here it signifies one who at birth falls short of the perfection of the fully developed fetus. Paul continues, "For I am the least or the smallest of the apostles," verse 9. He was inferior to the other apostles, as a premature birth comes short of a mature birth. But notice, brothers and sisters, that this is the state which Paul confesses to have been in when Christ first appeared to him. To quote from verse 8 in the Interlinear Bible, which perhaps more literally renders the text, "And last of all, even as if to one born out of time, he was seen also by me." Christ appeared to Saul as the unperfected fetus, inadequate and underdeveloped. And this is the admission of one who until that time had confidence in the flesh, who was zealous for the law and Hebrew of the Hebrews, who had profited from the Jews' religion above many of his equals, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers, who considered himself to be blameless as touching the righteousness which is of the law. But what was he really? Spiritually now, he says, "I was a gasping and struggling premature born, hanging on to life, and it was in this insufficiency that I saw Christ." Paul continues, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not sufficient to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the ecclesia of God." That's the reading in the Interlinear Bible. But, he says, "by the grace of God, I am what I am." And of course, Paul as an apostle was not less than the other apostles, although he acknowledges his personal insufficiency. His deficiency was made up by the grace of God. Now, the same word rendered meet in the Authorized Version here, as in not meet to be called an apostle, is translated sufficient in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, to which we shall briefly turn. It's ironic, brethren and sisters, that he who in Acts chapter 9 went to the high priest and desired of him letters establishing his credentials upon the authority of the institutions of Moses, later this same man is accused by the Judaizers at Corinth of lacking credentials. He has no letters of commendation, they said. Therefore his teaching lacks authority. Paul says in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 3, "Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation?" No, he says, "you Corinthians are our letter of commendation." Verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." And here now is the letter declaring Paul's authority, written by Christ through the Spirit in Paul upon the hearts of his Gentile converts. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. And here then is this word sufficient in verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the new covenant." Why does Paul make self-deprecating remarks? Well, it was undoubtedly due to his newly acquired humility. But if we turn in conclusion, brethren and sisters, to Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, I am less than the least of all saints. And why does he say things like that? Well, he resisted the temptation to think or to allow others to think that he was what he was by virtue of his fleshly origin, his background, his education, his early instruction in the law. And I suggest to you that Paul never attempts to bolster his own position in the ecclesia with those. He saw himself as nothing apart from the grace of God and what Christ had done to him in revealing himself in him. And in Ephesians chapter 3, he writes of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Ward, that is to you Gentiles. And in verse 7 he says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." It was not Paul the Hebrew, the Roman, the man of education who circulated amongst the ecclesias. but it was Paul who was the first of sinners who had obtained mercy as a type of others in whom Christ would show all long suffering. And we haven't got time to turn there to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. But brothers and sisters, was there a man more personally affected by the grace of God than Paul? I doubt it, brothers and sisters.